been studying the book of James for 3-4 weeks now. James is writing to liberal secular believers who are participating, valuing the world system. And he tells them that when hardships come, when those difficult times come and they separate us from our pursuits, we should be rejoicing, because it's those moments that lead us to God, that draw us closer to God. And it's those difficult moments and the hard moments, the struggling moments, that we grow, our faith grows. And the liberal secular believer often responds to the idea of being separated from their own pursuits and their own hopes and their own desires with the question, why me? Why me? Why not them? Why not that other person out there? Why are they doing just fine? And James tells them, don't envy the person who is succeeding in achieving their own pursuits. Don't envy the person who is accomplishing living in this system well, because everything they're living for is going to be passing away. Remember, what happens to your treasure will also happen to your heart. So place your heart in the right place. And the liberal secular believer responds to the difficult times, the hard times, by saying, often, it's just too much. I can't take it. It's obvious that this is from God or allowed by God, and God is pushing me over the edge. And James' response is, no, God is examining your faith. God is exposing your faith, but God does not cause you to indulge your heart. God does not force you to indulge your heart in the pursuit of your own desires. And he says, we know that every good thing comes from the Lord, and being separated from your own pursuits is a good thing. And he's challenging them now, because these are believers who are professing belief in God, faith in God. And he says, you must be more than hearers. You must be doers of the word. Now, the liberal secular believer often responds to that, you got to be more than hearers, with, we are. We're no longer depraved and degenerate. We're not out there sinning like crazy. We're living a morally upright life. And James tells them that they have become so dependent on the system that they have become servants of the system. They become enslaved to this world's system, its thinking, its process, and their master has become their antagonist. They become blinded to the heart of God. Do you see that in the text there? They are blinded to loving who God loves and what God loves. They become blinded to being His hands and His feet, His mouth. The Bible tells us about many spiritual conditions. The unbeliever who denies the existence of God. The unbeliever who acknowledges an existence of a God but cares nothing for God or the things of God. The unbeliever who pretends to be a believer for malicious purposes. The unbeliever who knows about God and tries to serve God and tries to live a moral, upright life, but they only know about God. They never truly, authentically know God. The believer who is in Christ and living by faith, the empty vessel. The believer who is participating in the world system, valuing the world system, the liberal. The believer who is participating in the self system, the religious system, the legalist, the believer who is living in sin, the carnal. And we often find Paul, do we not, addressing the legalist or addressing those being influenced by the legalist. What we have here in James is someone addressing the liberal. Both Paul and James talk about justification. This word, justification. It's the same coin. They're both talking about the same thing, but they're going to approach that one coin from two different sides. And so many people, as they read through James, they forget the vast difference in audiences that Paul and James are approaching. They forget who's writing and who's being written to. People forget the dual tone dynamics of this word, justification. And they read the passage that we're going to read today, and they conclude that James is preaching salvation by works, right? There is a boxer. I watched a fight last night. It's an interesting fight. My guy lost, and he should have. But it was a fantastic fight. He had one guy who was just a powerhouse. Every punch he landed shook the other. But the other guy was so fast, the first guy barely landed any punches. It was a fantastic fight. There was a boxer named Cassius Clay who changed his name to Muhammad Ali. And Ali is a legend. His boxing skills are universally known, universally respected. No one downplays his boxing. But the man himself, the person, he's either loved or hated. And the greatest condemnation people have against Ali is pride and arrogance and ego. And I want to use him for an example this morning. He would stand up and he would say unabashedly, "I am the greatest. I am the best. There's no one else like me." Float like a, I sting like a bee. My name is Muhammad Ali. So many people thought that this was like a tactic of intimidation. You know, freak his opponent out a little bit. Howard Cosell would ask him, "Ali, you gonna win today?" And he'd say, "I'm the best." He wouldn't even answer the question. He'd just go on with, "I'm the best. Why are you even asking me that question? I'm the best." But if you followed his career, how many of you ever watched a full Ali fight? Anyone? Okay, look at this. I got three or four friends in the audience here. The rest of you, I'll have to come up with another illustration next week, okay? Yeah. That wasn't even funny. I've watched all his fights. Time after time, he would get in the ring, and he would demonstrate among his contemporaries, at least, that he was the best. Time after time, he would declare, "I'm the best. I am the greatest." And faster fighters would fall. Bigger fighters would fall. Stronger fighters would fall. More experienced fighters would fall. He would declare, and then he would demonstrate. Justification means that some circumstance or some person is righteous. The circumstance is justified, or the emotion is justified, or the response is justified. The circumstance is justified. The person, their actions are justified. Now, we are not Ali, and we do not, in pride and arrogance, declare ourselves righteous, do we? How well would that go over in the church, our church? "I am righteous," you know. I tried to come up with a rhyme for that this week, but it didn't work. But in humility, And in faith, we can be declared righteous by God. Now, the manner of our life is to show, is to prove, is to vindicate, is to evidence, it is to demonstrate the righteousness that has been declared. He says it, and then there's evidence. It is declared, and then it is demonstrated. Now, if Ali had gotten smacked down time and time and time again, or if Ali had even been smacked down once definitively, like no getting up, the words, "I am the greatest, I am the best," they would be meaningless, wouldn't they? They would be empty. They would be useless, powerless. There is declaration, and then there is demonstration. And as Christians, we're very familiar with the one side of the coin, justified, declared, righteous. We like that one. Yes. But we're very, very uncomfortable. We're even threatened by the opposite side. Justified, demonstrated, righteous. Let me give you a couple examples from the text in which the word justified is used not in a declarative sense, but in a demonstrative sense, demonstrative sense. Matthew 11, 19. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is known. If it had not been declared righteous, or if we could not understand that it is known, we wouldn't call it wisdom, we'd call it stupidity. Wisdom is this known thing, and it does not need to be declared wise. However, her deeds prove her. Her deeds demonstrate that she is wise. Matthew 12. The tree is known by its fruits. We can all go down the street, we walk with our kids. What kind of tree is that, Papa? What kind of tree is that? You know, we could say it is. But when there's fruit, what do you know of it? It is what it's been called. This is an apple tree. This is a pear tree. Okay? By your words, you will be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. How about Luke 7? This is interesting. All the people, even the tax collectors, justified God. Does God need to be declared righteous? He is God. He is righteous. It's the exact same word that we're using today, but the people, even those filthy tax collectors, the people acknowledged, the people evidenced, the people demonstrated that God is righteous. Listen to 1 Timothy 3. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed by Gentiles, believed throughout the world, taken up in glory. Now, Jesus is God in flesh. He is righteous. He's declared righteous. Here it says he's proclaimed by the Gentiles. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And here, he is vindicated in his righteousness. He is vindicated in his claim, demonstrated to be righteous in spirit, by Gentiles, by the world, by angels. And for crying out loud, he was taken into glory where only righteous can go. So many people do not understand the dual tone dynamic of this word justification, declarative, demonstrative, and they read what we're going to read today, and they believe that James is preaching salvation by works. Something else I want you to consider. You cannot let the culture behind the scenes here slip from our mind. James is a Jewish man writing to Jewish people. What does it mean for them? What does it mean to them for something, someone to be dead? To be dead? What does that mean to a Jewish person? In that culture, someone in a family could be declared dead. Leviticus 18, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. You're cut off. I have no interaction with you. I don't acknowledge you. You are dead to me. That is a principle that has found its way all the way into the 21st century in the Jewish community. You're dead to me. I don't acknowledge you're here. I don't interact with you. You're dead to me. In that culture, dead means unclean. Numbers 19, after coming into contact with a corpse, they would be labeled unclean. And they'd be unclean for 7 days. And they would have to go through elaborate procedures, instructions for cleansing from impurity. And if they didn't go through the purification process, they themselves would be cut off from their people. So now we have declared unclean, cut off, no interaction, no acknowledgement. You are dead to me. You are as dead as the dead thing you touched to me. Even in the literal sense, from Old Testament to New, we see that the Jewish people did not believe that death was final. Abraham, ready to sacrifice, knew, it says, that God would raise his son from the dead. It's not final to them. Psalm 13, the sleep of death. Daniel 12:2, those who sleep in the dust of the ground. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Luke 20:37, Jesus himself said, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in a passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, all three of whom were dead. Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. James was a mocker of Jesus until his brother came back to life. What is the most profound experience James has with Christ in his life? Not living with him, not watching him, not growing up with him. None of that. It was his resurrection from the dead. So if we keep the cultural perspective in mind, unclean, cut off, unacknowledged, powerless, unable to do something, but able to live again, we have to ask, when James uses this word, dead, is he condemning Jewish believers to whom he writes to hell because of their lack of works, or is he pointing out their condition and challenging them to resurrection? That's the question you have to ask. So turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James 2, 14 to 17. In my head, I have the song that my children sing to learn the books of the Bible. Hebrews and the book of James. Yeah, it's going through my head. Just thought you might want to know. You want to know what else is up here? No, you don't. Hold on, I got to get a Bible real quick. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What use is it? Very, very important word. What use is it? My brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Now, he's going back to the same illustration that he's been using for several verses now. And in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being by itself. Did you hear that? Think about that for a second. Think about dead, what we just talked about, being by itself, powerless, alone, cut off. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. Sound familiar a little bit? 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's almost as if James heard Christ say this. Calvin says this, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, powerless, alone, cut off. Is this Jew to those Jews condemning them to hell or challenging them to life? Keep looking. James 2:18. But some may well say, you have faith and I have works. James is trying to define his opponent's point of view, which is that faith and works can be separate. And he says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is a fantastic challenge. I love this challenge. This is a great verse. How can you evidence faith that does not evidence itself? And how can you deny faith that does? It's a great challenge he poses them. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. In other words, your confession, your profession, your declaration, your proclamation is unique from all the different societies, the cultures that you live in. It's very unique from the world around you. Great! He says, the demons also believe and shudder. Barnes says, on the belief of demons, that is, particularly, they believe in the existence of the one God. How far their knowledge may extend respecting God, we cannot know. But they are never represented in scriptures as denying his existence. They are never described as atheists. That's a sin of this world only. They are never represented as skeptics. That too is a particular sin of this world only. Remember, when he came, they saw him, and they said, why do you torment us before our time? They saw Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They knew who they were. They knew what was going to happen, and they were confused as to why it was happening now instead of when they thought it was. James is not comparing the beliefs of his audience, his readers, to demonic beliefs. James is giving them a shocking example that even the demon's belief causes a tangible, measurable, evidential reaction. They believe, and the effect is shuddering. They tremble. The fear that they have, it literally means that their hair is bristling and they are quaking, they're shaking. What's your response? Is his challenge to them. You say you believe, they say they believe. They say they believe, and there's this tangible response. What's yours? And he says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Right back to where he started. What use is it? This is useless. The word means idle, lazy, unprofitable, even injurious. Let's continue, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Dum, 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 dum. Uh-oh. What do we do here? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works, and a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the word perfected means accomplished. It means completed. We've come full circle. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What scripture was fulfilled? See, James is referring to Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham believes that God would give him and Sarah a son and many, many descendants. He believed, and God declared Abraham righteous. And his point here is that in Genesis 22, this is decades later, Genesis 15, declaration, Genesis 22, demonstration. Decades later, Abraham demonstrates the righteousness. Wasn't his faith perfected? Wasn't it completed? Scripture was fulfilled. We've gone from declaration to demonstration. He says here in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith is not the only thing that evidences justification. Faith is not the only thing that evidences righteousness. Justification is understood by declaration and demonstration. Justification is understood by faith and works. Faith without works is not understood. Did you hear what I just said? Faith without works is not understood. How many of you have been this person or had these people in your lives who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, oh, praise God, and then the manner of their life is just the opposite of praise and worship and sacrifice? Have you ever sat back and wondered, what is going on there? You can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. You say one thing and you demonstrate another, and there we have the schism. There we have the problem. One thing is declared and another thing is demonstrated. MacArthur says of verse 22, there is no antagonism between Paul and James. There's no argument. There's no debate. Works supports the reality of saving faith. Where you have a man who has imputed righteousness, you have a man who has manifested righteousness. Where you have a man who is made just before God, you have a man who will be made just before men. When you have a man who has received righteousness, you have a man who will show righteousness. That's Paul and James put together. Sometimes I wish we could get MacArthur and Ryrie put together. Missler says that if James were recounting all the same examples as Paul does in Hebrews 11, it would not be called the Hall of Faith. It would be called the Hall of Works. Read it very carefully. They're inseparable. They're inseparable. Listen to verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab, an Amorite prostitute. She's prominent. Remember what she said? It's very important to understand that she was prominent and that she was wealthy, where she was positioned in the city. They worshipped real beings. They worshipped demonic beings. These demonic beings prospered them. She was very likely involved in the prostitution of worship. She's very wealthy. And listen, this is her life, and then listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard, and then she recounts all these things that the God of Israel has done, and she confirms to these two men that she knows God is going to conquer this land. It's not all talk, though. She turns around. She rebels against her own gods who have prospered her. She rebels against her own people, her own culture. She helps these two men get away down a scarlet rope from her window, and then she puts it back there again when they return. It's not all talk. The demons believed and then feared. This woman feared and then believed. And there's something tangible. There's something measurable. There's something there of evidence to her confession. He says in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, we must be very careful here. Faith and works are inseparable. But we must not switch them. Works does not beget faith. Faith begets works. Our problem as Christians is that we want to comfort ourselves with the idea that the profession of faith is the evidence of salvation. Did you hear what I said? We want to comfort ourselves with the idea that the profession of faith, the professing of faith, is the evidence for salvation. And James really does catch us in the headlights here. And we're uncomfortable about the true nature of the evidence. We're uncomfortable about the true nature of the evidence in our lives. We're uncomfortable about the true nature of the evidence in the lives of people we love. Uncomfortable, challenged, even inspired is one thing. That's his point. But if we don't understand what dead means to the people writing and to the people reading, unclean, unacknowledged, powerless, alone, cut off. We don't understand that these people believed with all their heart in a God who raises people from the dead because they saw it with their own eyes. And if we don't understand the dual nature of justification, declaration, and demonstration, we will read this passage and be scared to death when it is his every intention that we be scared to life. So the question for us as we read the passage is this. Does your daily life demonstrate his declaration? Does your daily life demonstrate his declaration? Are you coming full circle? Yes, I profess. He declares. And then there's these moments where we're like cowering and weak and weary. Don't let yourself be caught up in the idea that this passage is making you doubt your salvation or look at everyone else like, you know, are they really living up to my standards for what it means to evidence Christianity? Don't do that. You'll miss the whole point. He intends us not to be scared to death, but be scared to life.